If you turn in your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 26, we're going to be beginning in verse 14. We looked at the first 13 verses a couple of weeks ago. Last week, while Mike was here preaching, doing a wonderful job, the elders of the vision team were away for the weekend to complete our process of prayerfully considering what God is calling us to this next year. I'm very thankful that I decided to split Leviticus 26 because this part here, now coming after that vision team retreat, very much centers on a central aspect of what our vision team believes God is calling us to focus on this year with regard to his awe. As we delve into this passage, it's a tough one. I've been in ministry for full-time and part-time for 26 years. This is my first time going through Leviticus. And I understand why I'm not alone with regard to pastors. Leviticus is it's the Word of God. It's the ignored Word of God. But it is the Word of God. And we need the Word of God. We need all of it. And Leviticus has shown us many beautiful and deep, profound things about who he is and what it means to follow him that we desperately need to know and recover. Leviticus 26 is not alone in this. Well, let me just read the first four or five verses and then we'll stop, okay? But if you will not listen to me and will not do these commandments, if you spurn my statutes, and if your soul abhors my rules so that you will not do all my commandments but break my covenant, then I will do this to you. I will visit you with panic, with wasting disease and fever that consumes the eyes and makes the heart ache. And you shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. I will set my face against you, and you shall be struck down before your enemies. Those who hate you shall rule over you, and you shall flee when none pursues you. Let's pray. God and Heavenly Father, this is your word. We ask, Lord, that you would speak to us through it. Sometimes your word is beautiful. Sometimes your word is a balm to our weary souls. And sometimes your word is difficult. Sometimes it's awkward. Sometimes it's a little scary. And sometimes we just don't know what to do with it. But we ask, God, that you would speak to us yourself. God, what we ask for this morning is more than just information about you or about ourselves. What we ask for, Lord, this morning and what we need is more than just a little bit of insight into how we could do a little bit better. What we need, God, this morning is you, your very presence. And so we ask, God, that you would meet us. And we would know that we are meeting with you. That we would experience your presence. That we would feel your word. That you would find us wherever we are. And that you would draw us to yourself. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let me grab my worship guide. Just give me a second. So, Leviticus 26, second half, starts off pretty intense, right? I mean, we read that. Fever, struck down, fleeing. Here's the good news. It's only going to get more intense as we go through Leviticus, the rest of the chapter. Trust me. Two things I want to touch on briefly. This morning, we're going to open up a lot of stuff, okay? We're going to open up a lot of stuff, and we're not going to close much of it, okay? So you may have a lot of questions after this. You know, let's get together for lunch or for coffee or grab one of our elders or one of our other pastors and talk through it. First of all, there is not a one-to-one correspondence between our sufferings and our sins, okay? And we go through Leviticus 26, and that's what we start to think, okay? There is not a one-to-one correspondence between our sufferings and our sins. Sometimes are our sufferings related to our sins? Yes. Scripture makes that clear. Sometimes our sufferings are related to our sins. But there's not a one-to-one correspondence. We live in a broken world. People who struggle with infertility, as you read this passage, and it talks about infertility as God's judgment, I want you to be very careful with this. Infertility is a terrible, lonely struggle. It's a very personal struggle. And we pray for those people who struggle with infertility. As you go through this passage, be very careful that you do not assume that I am struggling with infertility because of some sin. And we'll talk about that later, and why I don't want you to think that way and why you ought not think that way. But there is a connection between our suffering and our sinfulness. Secondly, and this might upset some of you a little bit, but if you want you to hang in there with me, okay? This is addressed in the context of a theocracy, a Christian nation. God is speaking to this nation as a whole. It's like the church is a nation. This is a religious nation, okay? Kind of like what ISIS wants to have, okay? The caliphate, a religious nation. So, but the only place we kind of see that in the world today. America is not a Christian nation. I know some of you are going to kind of blow up against that, but I want you to hang in here with me. America was founded by a lot of people who were Christians, but it's not a Christian nation. Constitutionally, it's not a Christian nation. They came over, a lot of them from the UK, and they'd been in the Christian nation, and they'd seen that it did not work when the king or when the queen kind of dictated what the religion was going to be. And when the king or the queen were head of the church, they saw that that was a serious problem. And they were also biblical scholars. And they looked at scripture and saw that God did not desire a theocracy until the New Jerusalem came. That he sent his people into the world to be salt and light. And so that's why, for example, in the Commonwealth of Virginia, they got real close to establishing the Episcopal Church as a state church in Virginia. Commonwealth of Virginia had been around for a little while. They'd kind of seen some people kind of wandering, some religious problems, and they're like, okay, you know, maybe we should make the Episcopal Church the state church. And as they discussed that in government, they got to a point where they're like, oh, wait. We can't do that. We've been there. And we are not going to be a Christian state or commonwealth, the Commonwealth of Virginia, not a state, the Commonwealth. And it's the same for North America. A lot of Christians were very influential in forming North America, but they did not set it up to be a Christian nation. So as we go through this passage, especially in the interesting state of politics in North America, you might be tempted to kind of translate this into God's judgment on America. We can't go there. Where we can go is applying this to the church. So as you go through this, don't think about the decline of North America as a Christian nation. But we can think about this with regard to the decline of the church of Jesus Christ. And there are some connections and some potential applications there. First of all, what we're going to look at is God's discipline. And we're going to look at the awe that comes along with that. Our elders have believed that God is calling us to focus on our core value of awe this year. And when you turn with me to the very beginning of the worship guide, let's hear the rustling of those pages. Come on, you can turn. I know you can. I don't know. I'm a pushy guy. I'm telling you what to do. See that first core value? This is the one that we believe that God is calling us to grow into this year. Here's what it says. Because we have been restored to relationship with a God whose nature, character, and deeds are staggering, we value seeking, waiting on, and responding in reverent awe to his presence in all that we do. This means we recognize the transformative nature of experiencing him personally and our role in helping each other experience him. Leviticus 26, we see this God who inspires awe. We're not dealing with a personal assistant here. We're dealing with the God of the universe who is holy. And as he speaks to this Christian nation that he is forming, what we saw, look back at verse 14 through 16, we saw God say, if you disobey me, I will visit you, and there will be consequences for your disobedience. Look at verse 16. Then I will do this to you. I will visit you with panic. That word means dismay or terror or anxiety. God says if his people wander from him, he will give them anxiety. There'll be panic in their hearts. And then there'll be disease. There'll be heartache. Look at that at the end of 16. Make the heart ache. Sow your seed in vain, your enemies shall eat it. God says he will visit his children with difficulty. Now, as we go through this passage, I want us to remember this is all that his people might return to him. That's what God wants. That his people might return to him. And he says here, if you turn away from me, first of all, I'll bring anxiety and panic and heartache. If and when we know anxiety, heartache, and panic, we need to consider whether we've wandered from the Lord and whether he has gifted us these as an act of discipline in order to return us to him. This is the first step. As we go through the rest of this passage, there are five subsequent steps where God says, if this does not work and you continue, then... Let's look at the next then. Look at verse 18. And if in spite of this you will not listen to me, in spite of what? In spite of the previous attempt to get her attention, then I will discipline you again sevenfold for your sins. I will break the pride of your power, and I will make your heavens like iron and your earth like bronze, and your strength will be spent in vain. For your land shall not yield its increase, and the trees of the land shall not yield their fruit. So we see the increase here. What is God talking about? What is this phrase, the pride of your power? Well, we have pride about our power, okay? Our ability to work. And we should. God has given us power to subdue and to have dominion, to reflect him as we lovingly enter into this world. And God says if we continue to turn from him and continue on that path, the next thing he will do is he will bring futility into our lives, where we will lose our power and the pride that we have in our power. And the bronze and the iron thing, what's that talking about? Well, it's talking about nature and the crops. These people had a largely agrarian society. And God said, this will impact the land. And you get no control over that. There will be fruitlessness. Our life will begin to feel futile. And I will do this. If that doesn't turn us around, things get more intense. We move from this inner anxiety and heartache to futility in our work and barrenness. And then verse 21 steps it up. Then, if you walk contrary to me and will not listen to me, I will continue striking you sevenfold for your sins. And I will let loose the wild beasts against you, this is what it says, which shall bereave you of your children and destroy your livestock and make you few in number so that your road shall be deserted. Okay, this is what the word of God says as he speaks to his people in that theocracy and in that time. Things will get dangerous. Things will get dangerous. In the beautiful promised land that was to flow with milk and honey, our people will be afraid to go outside. It doesn't stop there, okay? Let's see what happens next if his people don't return to him. Verse 23. And if by this discipline you're not turned to me, but walk contrary to me, then I will also walk contrary to you. And I will myself will strike you sevenfold for your sins. And I will bring a sword upon you that shall execute vengeance for the covenant. And if you gather within your cities, I will send pestilence among you. And you shall be delivered into the hand of your enemy. When I break your supply of bread, 10 women shall bake your bread in a single oven. And you shall dole out your bread again by weight, and you shall eat and not be satisfied. This is what God says he will do if his people still will not return to him. He will bring pestilence. He will bring invading armies. There will be famine. The whole 10 women and the loaf of bread, that's what it's talking about, scarcity. And even those who have food to eat, it will not satisfy. God will walk contrary to them. That's a scary thing. And it doesn't stop there. It's the last stage, and it's a longer one. So we're going to read from verse 27 all the way through to verse 39, okay? But if in spite of this you will not listen to me, but walk contrary to me, then I will walk contrary to you in fury. And I myself will discipline you sevenfold for your sins. You shall eat the flesh of your sons, and you shall eat the flesh of your daughters. It does say that. And I will destroy your high places and cut down your incense altars and cast your dead bodies upon the dead bodies of your idols, and my soul will abhor you. And I will lay your cities waste and will make your sanctuaries desolate, and I will not smell your pleasing aromas. And I myself will devastate the land so that your enemies who settle in it shall be appalled at it. And I will scatter you among the nations, and I will unsheathe the sword after you, and your land shall be a desolation, and your cities shall be a waste. Then the land shall enjoy its Sabbaths, as long as it lies desolate, while you are in your enemy's land, and the land shall rest and enjoy its Sabbaths. As long as it lies desolate, it shall have rest, the rest that it did not have on your Sabbaths, when you were dwelling in it. And as for those who are left, I will send faintness into their hearts in the land of their enemies. The sound of a driven leaf shall put them to flight, and they shall flee as one flees from the sword, and they shall fall when none pursues. They shall stumble over one another as if to escape a sword, though none pursues. And you shall have no power to stand before your enemies, and you shall perish among the nations, and the land of your enemies shall eat you up. And those of you who are left shall rot away in your enemies' lands because of their iniquity, and also because of the iniquities of their fathers. They shall rot away like them. The last step is exile. And the exile that's spoken of here has a permanent, dynamic feel to it. God says as his last step, I will, because you violated the covenant, because the covenant between us is broken, I will take you out of the land. You will not be a great nation anymore that's meant to bless all nations. You will not have the peace of knowing my presence. You will be anxious and traumatized, and you will be enslaved again in exile. This is what God says he will do to his covenant people in the Old Testament who are a Christian nation if they did these things. And we know that they did. And we know that he did. I hope if you have never gotten the chance yet that someday, sometime in your life, you get the chance to go to Europe. I'm European. I had the blessed honor and privilege to go back to visit Europe. I grew up in Scotland, for those of you who don't know. And if you get to Europe, I hope that you get to see London or Cambridge or Glasgow or Edinburgh or Florence or Paris, maybe especially Paris and Florence or Venice. And you get to see the astounding architecture. I love architecture. I was in the building business before I became a pastor. But being in Europe, I could just spend days looking at the buildings. The beautiful stonework. Buildings that took hundreds of years. Some of the churches took hundreds of years to build. It doesn't do justice just to see pictures of him, to see him in movies, but to stand there and to look up at the Doma in Florence, or to go up the tower next to the Doma and look at the Doma and just be in awe of it. I hear similar things about the Grand Canyon, that you just, you know, there's nothing like it. You know, you can't appreciate the size, the scope, the immensity without actually being there and seeing it. Here in Leviticus 26, we get a glimpse into how holy God is, how powerful He is. We get a glimpse at it. In a sense, it's like getting a step closer to Paris or the Grand Canyon. We hear about it, but unless we delve into passages like Leviticus 26, we don't have a complete view of God. Our God can become small. He can become our personal assistant. He become the one that we pray to with a long list of, God, will you please take care of these things in my life? You know, like He's our personal assistant. And it's not until we turn to passages like Leviticus 26 that we step back and say, oof, this is who He is. This is what He has done. Now, in the New Testament, with Jesus Christ and our salvation, not being a Christian nation, yes, things are different. But this is who He is, and He did this. And we got to reckon with that. This is the kind of God who inspires worship and submission and reverence and awe. And we don't have enough of that in our church today in the Western world. We have become embarrassed about passages like this, our dynamics like this, our motivation like this. We've become embarrassed and ashamed. We have turned God into our personal assistant. You know, we think of God like we think of an appliance. You know, I've mentioned this before. It's not original with me. You know, I like to think of God like X, Y, and Z. Or I can't worship a God who's not like A, B, C. Like we're shopping for a dishwasher. You know, here are the features I want. You know, here's the washing machine that I want. You know, it must be a top loader. Nope, no front loading. It's got to be not negotiable. Well, when we come to God like that and say, I cannot worship a God who is like X, we've turned Him into appliance. When you look at the Word of God and say, who do you say you are? Who do you say you are? That's one of the reasons we have an awless Christianity in North America. Not just North America, include my hometown and my home country of Scotland, where the Church of Scotland began and where the Presbyterian Church began. If something is awry and something is amiss. And it's because we have lost a true and accurate concept of who God really is. Could God do something like Leviticus 26 today? On one hand, we have to say no. Because there is no such thing as a Christian nation anymore. But on the other hand, we have to say yes. Because He is a holy God. And on one hand, we have to say maybe He is doing that. Maybe He did do this in Scotland, where there are, in the UK, less than 5% of people regard themselves as Christians anymore. Once was a Christian nation. In North America, as we think about the decline of the church, maybe this is something to do with the decline of the church in Christianity. In 2007, 16% of Americans regarded themselves in the category of no religious affiliation. They call them, in the research, they call them the nuns. No religious affiliation. That includes people who were atheists, agnostics, or said that their religion was nothing in particular. 16%. In 2014, 7 years later, that had grown to 23%. From 14% to 23% in 7 years. Now, of that number, okay, the nuns, the people who become nuns, in 2014, 78% of those nuns had grown up with a religious tradition. 78% of those people who had no religion, atheists, agnostics, or no religion in particular, 78% of them had grown up with a religious tradition. 78% of them abandoned their parents' and their grandparents' religious tradition. We see this continuing. In the same time period, the percentage of people who regarded themselves as Christians decreased by 7%. I sometimes wonder as we look around if God is not bringing us into the same situation that he talks about in this passage here. And I'm not talking about North America, okay? I'm talking about the Christian church. Or whether he has not withdrawn his hand. Or whether or not those who are grandparents are seeing the consequence of maybe their lack of faithfulness. They're forming religion as they wanted it to be and not following what God says in his word. If that's what we're seeing in our country, in our churches. This also has personal application. Let me tell you this personally, as a sinner and as a pastor, God will bring and sometimes does bring suffering into our lives in order to get our attention. He's done it with me. You know, brought me almost to the end of myself. Not just once. He's done it at this church in me. God can and does bring suffering into our lives to get our attention. Sometimes that suffering looks like anxiety. Sometimes it looks like heartache. Sometimes it looks like futility, where we just can't get ahead, where nothing seems to be working. God will bring and can and does bring those things into our life in order to get our attention and return us to him. I don't like that. I don't like preaching that. I don't like thinking about every single thing that's gone wrong in my life and thinking, was it because of my sin? Was it because of my sin? Is God punishing me? But the Word of God will say that. God does bring misery into our lives to turn us around. Is all misery and suffering the result of our sin? Is all of it God's instrument to turn our attention to him? No. Some of it's the result of the fall. You know, if you get cancer, it doesn't mean that God is, you know, kind of upped his game to get your attention. Will he get your attention through cancer? Yeah, there's a lot of people who can testify to that. But some of our suffering and some of our heartache and some of our futility is that God might get our attention, that we might turn back to him. So what do we do with this? We pray, show me my sin. God, show me. And God in his graciousness will. But God in his graciousness will not do it all at one time. Dude, if God showed us all of our brokenness, I mean, we would be fetal position in the corner and we would not get out of bed. But God in his graciousness does and will show us how we've wandered from him. And so we read passages like this, and in our modern day situation where we're not a theocracy, where we are covered by the blood of Jesus Christ, God will show us our sin that we might be restored to him. So we pray, God, show me. If and when things go wrong, we pray, God, if you're trying to get my attention, you got it. Show me if there's something I need to repent of. Show me if there's something I need to change. And then be open. The other thing this shows us is, man, we are stubborn people. And I say that as a stubborn Scotsman. You look at this passage and you're like, when? Just stop. Stop already. Turn around. And we think they're crazy. Why would they not? And they didn't until the end came. And we're stubborn people. We are stuck in our sin. Sometimes we just write it off as our personality. That's just who I am. We are extremely stubborn. But God is more stubborn. And so we pray, God, show me. Show me. that I might not visit my sin on my children or my grandchildren or my family. Show me what you want me to do and how you want me to change. And trust me, God will answer that prayer. I can testify to that, and many of you can too. God will answer that prayer. What we do with that answer is a completely different thing. So what we see here is a God who inspires awe. If you're not comfortable with this, then you're a human being, okay? If you're not comfortable with this, then welcome to the human race, because it's not comfortable. But this shows us something about God that we have to grapple with. And if you cannot accept that this God is this holy and that he has done things like this, then I just caution you that you're in the realm of shopping for an appliance. And that's a dangerous place to be. And I can testify, I can share with you, I do it too. Probably one of the reasons I haven't preached through Leviticus in 26 years of ministry. 26 years. And that says something about church and about Christianity. How could I go through 26 years in ministry, not in the same place, and never have taught through Leviticus? Why could I do that? Because we don't like this. Okay? We don't like this. I don't like this. But this is the Word of God. So we have awe at his holiness and at his discipline. But there's also awe at his grace. We see that in the rest of the passage, but we've already actually seen it in this passage. What we've read so far, up to verse 39, there is grace in it. It's easy for us to miss it. First of all, contemplate God's patience. Contemplate his patience. God does not yank his people into exile after a bad week or even a bad year. You read through Scripture, and there's a long time before they go into exile. And that period, there's not a lot of great faithfulness in it. And so what we see here is a staggering patience of God with a hard-hearted people. Is that good news? From one hard-hearted man to another group of hard-hearted men and women? Yes. God's patience is astounding. And also look back at what we just read in verse 34. Then the land shall enjoy its Sabbaths. Okay? If you've been here before, we've talked a lot about Sabbath, the Sabbath each week, the Sabbath year, where they took a year off work to worship and rest, and then the year of Jubilee. You know, after the seventh Sabbath year, they had the year of Jubilee, 2 years in a row, where they celebrated and they didn't work and they rested and God provided. God is saying here, prophetically, that one of the reasons they will go into exile is because they refuse to do the Sabbath day, the Sabbath year, the year of Jubilee. We don't know if they never did it. We don't know if we assume that they did it. But there's a long period of time when they didn't. God wants his people to rest. Isn't that crazy? God wants you to rest. There's grace in that. There's goodness in that. God wants you to trust him, to rest, to celebrate, to worship, to stop living like it's all up to you. To get off the treadmill that our society is on, the competitive advancement, more, gotta have, gotta have, gotta have, and to rest and to worship. That's all he wants for his people. But as we begin in verse 40, we see the awesome grace of God. Look at verse 40. But if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers in their treachery that they committed against me and also in walking contrary to me, so that I walk contrary to them. It's a big if statement, I know, hang in there. Verse 41, so that I walk contrary to them and brought them into the land of enemies. If then their uncircumcised heart is humbled and they make amends for their iniquity, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob. And I will remember my covenant with Isaac and my covenant with Abraham. And I will remember the land. All it takes is confession and sacrifice. God doesn't say if they repent and change their ways and give me a good couple of years of doing better, then I'm open to some negotiation. He says if they confess. All that is giving up and coming to God with words from a heart that's been broken to say, I have sinned. And what does God do? He remembers the covenant. He doesn't make them do penance. He doesn't make them earn it back. He doesn't put them on a trial run. He remembers. And he restores them to himself. Verse 43, continue. But the land shall be abandoned by them and enjoy its Sabbaths while it lies desolate without them. And they shall make amends for their iniquity because they spurned my rules and their soul abhorred my statutes. Yes, it does say that. And that's what God did do. He gave the land its Sabbath rest. Even after the people had repented in exile, he accepted them and he said, yes, but the land must rest. The land will have its Sabbaths. There are consequences to our sin. We know that. We live that. There are consequences to our sin. And we suffer consequences. You know, when I look at my children, you know, I see the consequence of my sin and some of my failures as a man and as a father and as a husband. You know, when I look at my life, I can see the consequences of that. You know, it leaves a mark, right? But hear what it says here in verse 44. Yet for all that, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not spurn them, neither will I abhor them, so as to destroy them utterly and break my covenant with them, for I am the Lord their God. But I will for their sake remember the covenant with their forefathers, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the nations, that I might be their God. I am the Lord. These are the statutes and rules and the law that the Lord made between himself and the people of Israel through Moses on Mount Sinai. God says, even in exile, I will not abhor you. I will not spurn you. Even as you suffer and the consequences of your sin, I will not reject you. I will not detest you. I will not spurn you. I will embrace you. Even in your misery, even in the brokenness, I will accept you. God's grace is staggering. All we have to do is confess, and we find his embrace. And this is after treachery, after years and years where God's people have been ashamed to his name, where people have looked at them and said, well, if that's what it means to be a follower of Yahweh, I'm not having any of that. You seen how bad they are? Even as they've been a stench, even as they have embarrassed him, God says he will return to them and remember if they just confess. If you are in your 40s, you will get this. If you're not, you're not going to get it. One of the greatest breakup songs of all time, Phil Collins, Against All Odds. Okay? Now, some of you are shaking your head, but it is. I want you to find that song on YouTube this week. You know, either do the Wembley version from Live Aid or his kind of farewell concert. Bill Collins' voice got better with age. It's amazing. I think it's from a movie, Against All Odds. That's what I think of when I think of the grace of God. It's a love song that God is singing to us, having rejected him. Against All Odds is a song of longing. Longing for us to return to him. There's a line that makes me cry even thinking about it in this song where Phil Collins says, okay, I'm going to talk through the tears. Phil Collins says, I wish you would just turn around. Oh, dang it. Turn around and see me cry. I mean, what a line. And then that's what I see in Leviticus 26. God saying to his people, I wish you would just turn around because you're breaking my heart. This is not what I want for us. This is not what I want for you. And if you would just turn around, you will find me right there. What does this mean for us? God accepts our confession. Our confession, not our getting it right. It's just our confession. We turn around and confess. It's crazy and it's true. God says, even in our sin and our rebellion, He will not detest us. He will not abhor us. So when you feel dirty and broken and you feel like God is ashamed of you, hear the word of God saying, no, it is not true. What does this mean for us? Look, if we struggle with the Leviticus 26 and the judgment of God and the holiness, okay, and it's a struggle. That's not our biggest problem here. Our biggest problem is not the holiness of God. Our biggest problem is the grace of God. You know, because this brings me to tears, because His grace is too much. His grace is more difficult for me to accept than His holiness. That God would, yes, forgive me again and again and again. That when I turn around and look at Him and I see Him cry, it's because He wants to be restored with me. We all think God is more than a little disappointed with us, right? That when He looks at us, He's kind of, you know, He's kind of rolling His eyes, or He's raised His eyebrows, or He's looking at us and like, yeah, you're just not doing it, right? You know, how long? Kind of sick and tired with you. When will you get your act together? That is not God's expression to us in Jesus Christ. He delights to forgive His children. So start each day with grace and awe. For this is really who God is. He is this holy and He is this ridiculously gracious. Between now and the Lord's Supper, confess whatever you got to confess, okay? Get it out there. And then come to the Lord's Supper to be embraced by Him and to be fed by Him. And may the Church of Jesus Christ in North America return to this God. And may we live and love and serve Him with abandon, knowing He is this good and this holy. Let's pray. God and Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word, even when it is terrifying. Would You show us who You really are, Your holiness and Your grace? And would You feed us with Your love? God, save us from coming to the Lord's Supper with guilt and shame. We ask that You would take it away from us through the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, because You are faithful. You are faithful, and this is what You promised, and Your faithfulness is great. Amen.